All right, well, again, good morning. My name's Keith, one of the leaders around here. And we're going to continue now in our sermon series of the book of 1 Corinthians. Last week, we looked at what chapter 7 had to say to marriage. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 starts off and talks a lot about marriage and divorce and remarriage. And then the second half talks about singleness. And so go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we're going to look at what the Bible has to say to singleness. And now, a little over 100 years ago, 90% of the adult population was married. Most people married very young. Divorce was very uncommon. And adulthood and marriage was kind of synonymous. If you were an adult, you were married. If you were married, you were an adult. And singleness was actually a very rare thing. But if you fast forward 100 years today, we have a very different situation. Today in America, nearly half of the population is unmarried. Nearly half of them. And many have never been married and won't become married. Some are simply waiting longer to become married, while others are separated or divorced or have lost a spouse through death. But there's clearly been a shift, hasn't there, in our culture over the last 100 years. But the church has not caught up very well. The church has not done very well catching up with this shift. The church is rightly focused on marriage a good bit, but in general, it hasn't done a great job speaking to singles and to singleness. And the result is a lot of single folks are leaving the church. They're leaving the church in droves. And sometimes single people feel like they have no place in the church. I mean, if you walk around the Christian bookstore, right? Think about the Christian bookstore. You see all these books on marriages and these books on the family and parenting and how to have a great marriage. But you find very few books on singleness. There are a lot of books on marriage, but very few on singleness. And actually, the few Christian books that do focus on singleness are more of like, how to find the right mate. If you're single, here's how to fix it. As if it's a problem. Right? And the quote-unquote solution to singleness is, of course, marriage. And that's in general what you see when you look at books on singleness in the Christian bookstore, which is not a really good message. And even more, if you listen to Christian radio, think about Christian radio, right? You know, fun and safe for the whole family. You know, family, we love your kids. You and your kids, you and your kids, you and your kids. But if you listen to Christian radio, it's very easy to think that Christianity is only for married people, isn't it? Think about that. If you listen to Christian radio, you think, if I don't have a family, they clearly don't want me to listen. It's all about the family. But my hope today as we go through Scripture, we'll see how God really does use singleness for his mission and as a blessing. We're going to see that the Bible does not look at singleness as something to be fixed. Singleness is not something to be fixed in the Bible, but it's actually celebrated in many ways. Now, as I say that, let me also acknowledge, it's also hard. Singleness does not always feel like a blessing. I mean, I talking to singles this week, they've told me, and as I prepare for this message, there's a level of sadness and loneliness that exists in singles that doesn't always exist in married people. So when I say the Bible celebrates singleness, I don't mean it's easy. And I don't mean it doesn't have its struggles. Okay, so let me just say that. And as I start off this sermon, let me also just be honest. I was age 22 years old when my wife invaded my singleness. And so I haven't lived this single life that long. So I confess, I don't have a lot of firsthand experience on this topic. But God's word's going to guide our discussion this morning. So my lack of experience will be made up by the word of God. And thankfully, we rely on the word of God, not a quirky pastor's experience. That would be really dangerous. And also, married men and women, do not tune this out. This is a critical topic. The church desperately has to recover how we encourage and how we support singles in our church. And by the way, our single brothers and sisters have had to listen to countless sermons on marriage. If you're single, you've heard probably dozens to dozens of sermons on marriage and very few on singles. So if you're married, listen up. This is very important for us. And so I'm going to read sections from chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians that speak to singleness. And here we go. Actually, I want you to stand up. We kind of stand for the reading of the Word of God every week. It's our way of saying, thankfully, we don't rely on Keith's emotions or his thoughts. We rely on the Word of God. Here we go. We'll start in verse 7. I wish that all of you were as I am. Paul's writing this. Paul is single. I wish you were all single like I am. But each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, one has another. Now to the unmarried and to the widows, I say this. It is good for you to stay unmarried as I do. But if you can't control yourselves, well, then you should marry. It's better to marry than to burn with passion. Jump to verse 17. None, but nevertheless, each person should live as a believer in whichever situation the Lord has assigned them, just as God has called them. This is the rule I lay down on all the churches. We jump there because he talked about singleness, where we just read. He talks about marriage and divorce. And he says, by the way, in light of singleness and divorce and marriage and remarriage, nevertheless, live how you have lived. little bit more on divorce and remarriage, verse 25. Now about virgins. I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who the Lord's mercy has made trustworthy. He's saying he doesn't have a command from Jesus. It's still scripture. Because of the present crisis in Corinth, I think it's good for a man to remain as he is. Are you pledged to a woman? Don't seek to be released. Are you freed from such a commitment? Do not look for a wife. If you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she's not sinned. Now, if you are married, do not amen this next line, okay? But for those who will marry will face many troubles in life, and I want to spare you of this, okay? He's honest. I mean, marriage is hard, too. Jump down to verse 32. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs. He's concerned, how can I please the Lord? But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. And his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or a virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way, undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone's worried that he might not be acting honorably toward the virgin he's engaged to, and if his passions are too strong, and he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He's not sinning. They should get married. But the man who settled the matter in his own mind, who is under no compulsion, but has control over his own will, who's made up his mind not to marry the virgin, this man also does the right thing. So then he who marries a virgin does what's right, and he who does not marry her does even better. So God, as we dive into this topic, I pray that you would open up your word, you would speak. Anything from me would be forgotten, anything from you would be remembered. In your name, Jesus. Amen. You have a seat. So there's a lot of stuff in this chapter, right? A lot of stuff here. But really, the overarching theme I want to point to in this chapter is that both marriage and singleness are good. Both marriage and singleness are good. Now that sounds obvious, right? Well, yeah, Keith, we know. But actually, if you look at the overarching context of Scripture, this statement from 1 Corinthians that both marriage and singleness are good, it's really amazing. It's really amazing. What I want to show you is how Jesus' coming impacts singleness in an amazing way. So if you have your Bibles, you don't have to turn. We're going to go through the Old Testament kind of quickly here, but we'll be in Genesis chapter 1. And listen to what it says when he creates a man and a woman in Genesis 1:27. It says this. So God created mankind in his own image. The image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So God creates a man. God creates a woman. And then verse 28, first thing, God blesses them. So this is the sign of God's blessing. And he says to them, as I bless you, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. So God blesses this man, he blesses this woman, and he gives them the blessing to be fruitful and to increase in numbers. And if your translation is more modern, it would say this, make babies, right? Make babies, fill the earth. Now, how do you make babies? Genesis chapter 2. In the last 2 weeks we talked about sex. I'm not going to go there this week. We're going to give you a break from that. We'll go bigger picture. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. This is why a man leaves his father and his mother and is united with his wife. They become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. So you've got this blessing from God. This blessing comes when man and women come together in marriage, and they make babies, right? The pictures of God's blessing in Genesis 1 is that a man and a woman come together, and they make babies. That's the result of God's blessing in chapter 1. Now, if you go to Genesis chapter 12, God will call Abraham. Abraham's the father of all the nations. He's the father of Israel. And listen to what happens in Genesis chapter 12. The Lord says to Abram, his name will be Abraham later, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will bless you by making your name great. I'll make your name great by making you a great nation. How will that happen? How will this blessing happen? Genesis 15, verse 5. God took Abraham outside and said, look up at the sky, count the stars, if you can count them. There's too many of them. Then he said, so shall your offspring be. So how is this blessing going to be evident in Abraham's life? By descendants, by babies. Him and his wife will make babies. And of course, that requires marriage as a precursor. By the way, the same promise, the same blessing given to Abraham is given to Isaac in Genesis 26. The same blessing is then given to Jacob, Isaac's son, in Genesis 28. The picture is God's blessing is associated with offspring. God's blessing is synonymous with descendants. I'm going to bless you. You're blessed if you have descendants. You're blessed if you get married and have descendants. And the major tension of Genesis revolves around not being able to do that, right? A barren woman like Sarah, a barren woman like Rachel, and they struggle. In the Old Testament, if you weren't married, if you couldn't have children, you were considered cursed. So that's all the tension of Genesis revolves around that. In Genesis, if you make babies, you're blessed. If you don't, there's considered a curse. And actually, Deuteronomy 25:6, the Bible says, if a man does not have a child, his name is cut off from Israel. If a man does not have a child, his name is cut off. So think about this. The blessings of God in Genesis are synonymous with having offspring and descendants. But if you're single, you have no kids. That means your name will be cut off. That's the Old Testament. That's why widows in the Old Testament are encouraged. Remarry as soon as possible. When you read in the Old Testament, you almost get the sense of if someone's single, they don't have a place. They're almost considered a curse or missing out on the blessing in the Old Testament if they're single. For the most part, you don't see a positive view of singleness in the Old Testament. This gets even heightened when you come to the prophets like Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 16:2, it says this, "Then the word of the Lord came to me," and this is in a negative sense, more like in a hardship sense, "you must not marry and have sons or daughters in this place." It was considered a very hard calling, more of like a sacrifice. In general, if you're single in the Old Testament, it's not considered a good thing because you miss out on the blessings of God. In the Old Testament, the blessings of God go hand in hand with marriage and with offspring. And to be single meant your name would die out with you. So pretty encouraging, right? You're going, thanks for this sermon, Keith. But that's what you get in the Old Testament until Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, a major shift happens. In Isaiah 53 is a prophecy about the coming of Jesus. And so the he you will see in Isaiah 53 is Jesus. And pay close attention to this. Here we go. Isaiah 53. He, Jesus, was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his... Listen to this. Who can speak of his descendants? Who can speak of his descendants? In other words, this guy is not blessed. He's single. This would be considered very negative. The people hearing this prophetic word would go, and who can speak of his descendants would be a very negative thing. This is very bad. For he was cut off. Same language from Deuteronomy 25, right? He was cut off. The same thing a single man would happen if no descendants. His name would be cut off. He was cut off from the land of the living. For his transgressions of my people, he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. So he's a single man. He's Messiah, but he's single. And he dies a cursed death. And who can speak of his descendants? That means he's cursed in the Old Testament. Who can speak? He's cut off from the land. That's Deuteronomy 25. The people hearing this would know, that's bad, that's bad. But then verse 10, watch this. This is so good. Verse 10, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And then the Lord makes his life an offering for sin. He will see his what? He will see his offspring. It's a huge shift. And prolong his days. Folks, this is critical. This is a single Messiah. He doesn't have physical offspring. That would have been a curse. That here, curse, curse, curse. Yet with the coming of Messiah, you get a whole new picture of this. This single man will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. All of a sudden, there's a blessing. And of the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of his life. He's a single man, no chance of offspring, but Isaiah 53 now gives a spiritual picture of offspring and a spiritual picture of blessing that comes even in his singlehood. And this is a radical shift. I don't think we can understand the radical shift the Old Testament folks would have heard from this. And really this begins the redeeming view that God has of singleness and God's redeeming the people's view of singleness. The Old Testament view will now get radically transformed. Go the next chapter over, chapter 54. Listen to this. Sing, O barren woman, you who never bore a child. Now, she's also single, by the way. She's not married and not able to have kids. You'll see later in the text. She's barren, but she's also single. Sing, O you barren woman, O you single woman, you who've never bore a child. Burst into song. That would never happen in the Old Testament. That's a curse, right? But burst into song. Shout for joy, you who are never in labor. Well, barrenness is the picture of the curse. Why would she sing? Well, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord. It's an illustration of a single woman with no husband, with no kid, which would have been negative in the Old Testament, but now she shouts for joy. She shouts for joy. She's single, but she's shouting for joy because she's part of something even greater than physical children, which here is about spiritual children. It continues, enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out the tent curtains wide. Don't hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. In other words, there's going to be a spiritual like family here around you. So make a bigger house. Make a bigger tent. You will spread out to the right and to the left. And your descendants, she's a single barren woman. Your descendants will depose of the nations and settle in their desolate cities. Do not be afraid. You will not suffer shame. Why would a single barren woman suffer shame? Old Testament, it's not considered good. But now you will not suffer shame. You will fear no disgrace. You will not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth. It's about her singleness. And remember no more the reproach of your widowhood, for your maker is your husband. Do you see the redeeming work here? For your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He's called the God of all the earth. Do you see the transformation here? Isn't that incredible? This single woman in the Old Testament would have been considered a curse. The text even talks about, hey, people probably look at you as cursed, but guess what? There's a radical transformation that happens when this Messiah from 53 comes. A radical transformation when Jesus comes. Go forward two more chapters, Isaiah 56. And this is good. Verse 3. Let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. Foreigners would be like singles. They'd be excluded from God's people as well. And let not any eunuch complain. Now, a eunuch is a single person in the Old Testament. They've had their sexual capacity removed from them. It's really brutal. And let no eunuch complain, I'm only a dry tree. That would have been the curse, right? Not having kids, not being barren. Being a dry tree would be a guy's way of being barren, right? Let no eunuch complain, I'm only a dry tree. For this is what the Lord says. To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who please me and hold fast to the covenant, to them I will give in my temple and its walls and a memorial and this, a name that's better than sons and daughters. A blessing that's even better than what we saw in the Old Testament in Genesis 1. Genesis 12, Genesis 26, a name that's even better than sons and daughters. I'll give them an everlasting name that what? That won't be cut off. He's redeeming singleness there. Do you see that? Isn't that credible? I mean, marriage and physical sons and daughters is the sign of blessing in the Old Testament, but now eunuchs who are single, they can receive a blessing that's even better. Now put yourself in the shoes of a eunuch. You lived your whole life. You can't reproduce. It's actually been taken from you. You're single. You're considered second class. You can't be part of God's people. You've heard all the time, marriage and babies and marriage and babies. And you can never have it. And then God himself says you will have a name that's better than sons and daughters. It'll be an everlasting name. Can you imagine what that would have felt like? By the way, in Acts chapter 8, there's an Ethiopian eunuch. Reading is Isaiah 53. And Philip, one of the disciples comes along and he goes, I don't understand this. What's this all about? And Philip says, let me explain. And the text is explained from Isaiah 53 and on. I'm pretty sure he comes to Isaiah 56. He says, look, Jesus is the Messiah who fulfills 53, which you're reading. And by the way, he speaks to you. In the coming of Jesus, eunuchs who were single, widows who are single, those who've chosen to be single, and those who have found themselves in singleness for various of reasons. Jesus comes and has a major shift, and he says, you have a major role in the kingdom of God. Singles have a major role in the kingdom of God. It radically is transformed when Christ comes on the scene and brings his redeeming work. It's all over the New Testament, right? I mean, think about the New Testament. Single folks actually outnumber married folks in terms of influence in the New Testament. The picture of single folks in the New Testament, like John the Baptist. Now, he might not be a great one because like he eats honey and locusts in the wilderness. But, you know, he's a single guy, but he does some pretty neat things. Paul, single. Jesus, single. Timothy and Titus, we don't know if they're married or not, but there's no indication they're married. I would assume if someone's married, you're going to get indication of that. Phoebe, she's admired in the book of Romans, and there's no mention of her husband. In Acts 21, we read about Philip's four unmarried daughters doing active ministry, an awesome, I mean, awesome prophetic ministry. So clearly, the New Testament singleness gets elevated quite a bit over where it was in the Old Testament. Now, the problem is this, though. If you look throughout church history, even the church today, usually the church elevates one or the other. There have been times in church history where singleness is elevated far above marriage. And really, if you're really, really, really holy, you would never get married. You'd stay single, right? That's still the case in the Catholic Church today, right? The Catholic Church, to really be in leadership, you have to be single. If you really want to be a saint in the Catholic Church, you got to be single. Only one married folks have ever become a saint in the Catholic Church. Because singleness is considered like the pinnacle. But the Protestant Reformation happened, and the pendulum went the other way, way too far. We exalt marriage to the point where we look negatively on singleness, and we write books on, well, if you're single, here's how you fix the problem. Here's how to find a mate. And it's not as always outspoken in the church, but I think it's kind of sometimes hinted at or assumed. Or just in our ignorance, we use language that communicates that. And including Riverside. We have so many, we talk about the nuclear family so much that we alienate singles that are so critical to the life of the church. And the church has done a great disservice. I mean, at times the church will say, so when you get married, but that assumes something, right? It assumes that singleness is something to be fixed. It's not something to be fixed. Now, most people will get married. 90% of people will still get married at some point. But it's not like you need to have a spouse. And that can be an alienating thing when you use that kind of language. Or we have programming all about the family. And then we alienate singles who are critical to the life of the church. And friends, what we see in the New Testament is that when Jesus arrives, both marriage and singleness are both considered good. Marriage is considered very good in the New Testament. It doesn't denigrate it. But singleness is also highly elevated to become something very good. One of my favorite theologians is a guy named John Stott. He lived to be 90 years old. He died 5 years ago. Incredible theologian. He was single his entire life. I mean, the guy traveled the world, has spiritual sons and daughters across the globe. I mean, his writings are prolific, and he said this: if marriage is good, singleness is also good. It's an example of the balance of Scripture. Genesis 2:18 indicates it's good to marry. It's good to marry. 1 Corinthians 7:1, an answer to the question from the Corinthians, it says also, it's good for a man not to marry. So both the married state and the single state are good. Neither is better or worse than the other. That's why Paul wrote in chapter 7 of verse 7 of 1 Corinthians, in regards to marriage and singleness, each of you have your own gift from God. One has this gift, one has the other gift. And by the way, when you take this verse about singleness and about marriage as a gift, and you put it with the phrase that recurs three times in this chapter, the critical phase, 17, 20, and 24. Each person should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. You read these two things together and you realize if you're single right now, that's a gift. It might feel like a gift. It might not feel like a gift. I understand singleness can be hard. You might go, that's a gift no one ever wants, right? Maybe. But still a gift. And if you're married right now, that's a gift. And you might go, man, I sometimes wish I wasn't married. It's still a gift. The reality is each one of us have one of these two gifts. Some have the gift of marriage at this moment. And some of us have the gift of singleness at this moment. And for single folks in the room, it might not last 60 years. It might, though. It may. But it might not. But for singles, one day God might come and exchange this gift of singleness for the gift of marriage. But he's not exchanging an inferior gift for a superior gift. It's not that way. The church talks about, we don't even realize we talk about it that way, but it's not an inferior gift being exchanged for a superior gift. Both gifts are good. Both are gifts. They're given to you by God, and we can find contentment in each situation. Really, 1 Corinthians 7 is about finding contentment wherever we are at. So there's all this confusion in the Corinthian church. Should I get married or should I not? Should I get divorced or should I not? Should I get remarried or not? In the midst of all of that, Paul says, stop. Stop all this, like, this fussing and rest in the fact that God's in control of your life. He's not forgotten you. He's still the Father who knows what's best in your life. And so if you're seeking contentment in a future situation, whether you're married or single, if you're seeking contentment from your future, you're never going to find it. I've met plenty of single folks who are so burdened by their singleness. And look, I know a lot of people aren't single by choice, but maybe more out of circumstances. And singleness can be hard, right? I mean, like, singleness can be hard. Maybe most of the time, I don't know. I mean, I've not been single for a long time. The people who've read my sermon who are single in this church have said it's hard a lot of the time. But here the Bible is saying this. Don't think finding a spouse is going to solve your problems and make you have to be content. It's saying it's not the case. You got to find contentment. I've met many folks say, I'll be content once I get married. Or I'll be content once we have kids. Or I'll be content once the kids leave the house. That's the stage I'm in right now with 5 kids in puberty, you know. I'll be so happy once they leave the house, you know. But the reality is, if we're looking for contentment in any place other than where we're currently at, we're going to miss out on what Christ has for us. Friends, the bottom line is this. If you can't find contentment in your present situation, you will never find contentment in your future. You won't. And that's really the overarching theme of 1 Corinthians 7. Trust in God. Trust in his gifts. If you're single, trust in that. If you're married, trust in that. Trust that he has you secure wherever you find yourself right now. And what matters ultimately in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians is not whether or not you're married or not. That's not the pinnacle thing. What matters is whether or not you're identified with Jesus. You don't find your identity in being married or remarried or divorced or single or widowed. You find your identity in if you're in Jesus. And God does not give gifts haphazardly. When we go to chapter 7 about spiritual gifts, he's very strategic in the gifts he gives. So if you have the gift of singleness right now, it's a gift. How should you use it? It might not feel like a gift, but how should you use it? If you're married, it's a gift. How should you use it? God's not haphazardly given it to you. So if you're married, make the most of the gift. If you're single, it might not feel like a gift, but make the most of it. Make the most of what he's entrusted you with. Now, I want to point out a few more things briefly about singleness in this passage. First off, 1 Corinthians 7 says this, time is short. Time is really short. And we're all on a mission for God. And this mission has urgency. And there's specific parts of God's mission that's much easier to be single and accomplish. Right? God's got a mission. And he says, you know what? There's parts of this mission, part of my kingdom advancing. It's much easier for single folks to be part of it. And they're critical. Listen to this, verse 32. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man, it repeats later, an unmarried woman, is concerned about the Lord's affairs. How he or she can please the Lord. But a married man can be somewhat divided. I mean, single folks play a critical role in the church. This is not about the church making a little nice corner for singles to feel like, oh, they feel part of the family now. It's not that. This is more like singles play a critical role in advancing the kingdom of God. This is not make a place where they feel comfortable. This is no, put them on the front lines, give them a role, let them speak, let them have input, and let them go. Let them like drive. We need folks on the front lines in this church. Now, married folks, you don't get a pass on sacrificing for the kingdom. But singles can have a laser focus on God's affairs in a unique way, in a special way. All of us, Jesus calls all of us in Luke 14, he says this, if anyone comes to me and has divided allegiance, if anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his father or mother, hate his wife or his children, his brothers or his sisters, yet even his own life, such a person can't be my disciple. The picture here is one of allegiance. We have a loyalty to Jesus that supersedes even the nuclear family loyalty. And the implication for singles is critical here. They're critical to the life of the church. If Riverside's going to be everything God's called it to be, we must have singles leading and speaking in this church, to the vision of this church, to the mission of this church. Singles have a critical place in this church in light of the scriptures. Riverside is not a family church, and that means we're a church for married people with kids. Okay? If you hear a church, oh, we're a family church, that typically means what? Married people with kids, right? That's what it means. It's code, I guess. We're not a family church if it means that, but we're a family church if you mean people from many different backgrounds coming together to form a family of faith. Then absolutely we're a family of faith church. And for us to be healthy, we have to have single folks engaged and leading and being part of this family. If we're going to become the kind of family of faith God's calling us to be, it means we have to be much better at meeting the legitimate needs that single folks have for intimacy and for family and for leadership. And let me just say, we have to grow in this as a church, okay? As a church, we have to grow in this. Riverside, I think we do okay in this, but man, we could do much better. We've got to be a more welcoming place for singles. We've got to do better at integrating singles into the life of the church and into leadership of the church. We have to grow as a church in this area. Now, also, let's just point out the obvious. And this is not for me. This is from single people who've read my sermon. They point out a verse to me that they wanted me to share. Singleness has its challenges, right? Singleness has its challenges. And God has created this church to be a family for people, a family of faith. And for singles, we feel part of this family, not like the third wheel, not like we carved out a special little corner for them, no, like integrated and part of the church. And Psalm 68 beautifully states this. God is the father to the fatherless. He's the defender of widows. This is God, whose dwelling is holy. God places the lonely in family. God places the lonely in families. God meets all of our needs, including singles, and he places singles in the life of the church as a primary, probably the primary way to experience family and community and love and acceptance and a role. We've got to do this better, church. We have to. Now, another thing I got to point out, it's a complete shift. Just go with me here. Genesis 1:28, the blessing comes as people are fruitful and increase the number of the earth, right? The Old Testament calling to God's people is to increase in number, and that happens through physical reproduction. When Jesus arrives, major shift, Matthew 28. Same calling, same blessing, happens differently. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Baptize them, teach them. It's spiritual children. Do you see that? Old Testament, the foundational call of blessing is reproduced physically. New Testament, the foundational calling is reproduced spiritually. And we all are called to that, single or married. All of us can play a major role in this reproducing, in this multiplication of the gospel. And that means if you're single, your mission is to reproduce new Christ followers on the earth. So that one day, when we're all bowing down before Jesus, there'll be single people raising their hands and worshiping God because of your life. You have spiritual sons and daughters that you have led to experience new birth in Jesus. And by the way, married folks, that's the goal too. And that's a heritage worth living for. And Isaiah 56 says it's a better heritage than sons or daughters. And I've got five little ones. I love that heritage. But apparently, there's even a greater calling, an everlasting heritage. That's the mission we are all on. Singles have a major role in this mission. We see it in the New Testament, right? I already walked through all the New Testament examples. You see it in church history. Thomas Aquinas, Francis Assisi, Joan of Arc, single people, incredible moves of God. And people today like John Stott, Amy Carmichael, and C.S. Lewis, who was single to the age of 58. I mean, major movers and shakers in the kingdom of God. In Riverside, we have many single folks who are actively leading and ministering in this church. And the key is all of us, married and single, and everyone in between, like who are engaged, like the two folks in the back. Shout out to Mallory and Keegan. There you go. You know, it all have its unique challenges, right? We all have unique challenges. Married folks have their challenges. I just spoke last 2 weeks on them. Singleness can be really hard. I get that. Look, I have stood multiple times in this church at a graveside, bearing a husband and holding the hand of a widow multiple times. We need the widows in this church. They're integral, leading, ministering. We need them. We have many folks in this church who are past their 20s and 30s and they're singles. It has unique gifts, quote unquote, and its unique challenges. Let me just say, we love you. And you're needed and you're integral to this church. We have people now in this church who are single because of divorce. That's tough. It's excruciating. Let me say, we love you and we need you in this church. You're integral. We have younger singles in this church. And you might get married one day. You might not. But please hear me. We need you right now. You're needed. You are integral. You are loved and you are needed in this church. You have a place at the table. And the Bible here in 1 Corinthians 7 says, each of us, no matter where we are at, we have to find contentment in Jesus. That's the foundational calling of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Be content with where God has us and to use the gifts we have right now to advance the mission of God. It's a pressing mission. It's a critical mission we are all called to. And so to transition to singing and to communion, I want us to focus on that mission. If you are single, think about what I'm going to read, the ending of 1 Corinthians 7, in light of your singleness. If you're married, think about your married and your mission based on this passage. Banyan, come up as I read this. Really, listen to this. What I mean, brothers, is that time is short. Time is short. For those who have wives, he's repeating Jesus here, right? For those who have wives should live as if you have none. Now, it's not an excuse to, if you're married, Clark, sorry, you don't get a pass here, okay? You can't live as you have none. But he says, look, divided allegiance. Those who mourn as if they did not, those who are happy as if they were not, those who buy something as if there's not theirs to keep, those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them, for this present world is passing away. Friends, the present world is passing away. God's redeeming it, but it's broken. The world's in desperate need of people of God to be laser focused on the mission. Everyone pulling in the same direction. Married folks, pulling in this direction. Single folks, pulling in this direction. All of us as a family of faith, pulling in this direction, integral, integrated together. And this comes because of Jesus, right? He's the Messiah from Isaiah 53. He's the Messiah in Isaiah 56 that redeems singleness. He's also the Messiah that redeems marriage. He redeems broken marriages. He redeems the loneliness of singleness. He redeems the brokenness of a church. He redeems. And so this morning we'll come to the communion table where we'll reflect on His body and his blood shed for us, his redemptive work. We also will sing some more songs of his goodness. So would you sing? Would you stand up? We're going to sing, come to the communion table, continue to worship the God who redeems. Jesus, thank you for your scripture, God. Thank you for your word. God, I thank you for the single folks in this room. I thank you for even thinking about them right now, they have spoken to my life. They've come to my house and shared their story, some of them have, and they've challenged me in many ways. I thank you for them. God, I pray that they would feel the love of a family here at Riverside, them being part of integral nature of this family. God, I pray for them. I pray that if they have a spouse in their future, that you would be keeping them pure and their spouse pure, and that you would keeping both of those two folks safe and protected and on fire for you, God, until they come together. And God, for those who don't have that in this room, I pray for them as well. I pray that they would find you as their spouse. I pray we all would find you as our spouse. I pray they'd find this church as a place of incredible acceptance and family and care. I pray they would know they are loved and cherished. God, I pray Riverside would be sensitive. Sensitive to how we speak and how we program. And God, I pray that all of us would be pulling in the same direction for your gospel. At the end of the day, we're going to live for 10 billion plus years in your presence, worshiping you. And you do say in your Bible that we will not be given in marriage at that time. You will be our spouse solely. So God, we look forward to the day we see you face to face. We feel your embrace truly in a physical sense. God, come and bring your redemption in us and through us. In your name, Jesus. Amen.